Last time we met and dealt with Luke, we were finishing up chapter 18. This evening, do what? It was somewhere a long time ago. So we'll move into chapter 19 this evening. See how far we might get. There are only six chapters left, 19 through 24, as we pick up this evening. See where we might get tonight as Jesus is rapidly approaching Jerusalem. I do want to mention that I will get the prices of the books to see what they are, but I had mentioned to several folks the possibility of a couple of different studies starting maybe in February with books. One of them was on Christian economics. The other one was on Does Your Child's World Scare You? And most of the folks that I talked with, and especially a couple of the younger adult couples with whom I spoke, said they'd like to look at Does Your Child's World Scare You? And how can we deal with the world these days? So that's what we'll do with that book for a number of Sunday nights. But tonight, Jesus and Zach. Jesus and Zacchaeus. Familiar story. One of those, maybe I can save a little bit of time here and move on further more quickly by not reading the story, because hadn't we all read it? Jesus and Zacchaeus. Although there's some things that we'll point out here as we go. Jesus enters Jericho and is passing through Jericho. Now, Jericho is 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem, as is listed here. It was an important border city. It overlooked travel routes as well as military route. It was a passageway for commerce of all types. It was a passageway for military might, for armies to march through, etc. And it was in, we don't think of Jericho up in the mountain passes as being agricultural, but the area around it was fertile enough to where in this particular region it was known for the palm. And we're not just talking about palms as in waving the palms, you know, somebody standing over it, you know, Jim lying back on the couch with while Jane drops grapes in his mouth and waves a palm. You mean that doesn't happen? We'll let them share more about that at the marriage enrichment retreat, because they signed up. But palms, as in the date palm, as in the date palm tree with the dates, and also balsam groves. And balsam was used in a variety of ways. And so commerce, agriculture, especially with that, was prevalent around Jericho. The weather was good enough year-round to where, in the winter, that's where the Herods tended to come and stay in a palace in Jericho as their winter capital, and rule and reign from Jericho. So it was a very important city. It was one, like I said, where a lot of commerce came through, and if you entered from the east, not the northeast, but if you entered from the east off of the Arabian sands, the Arabian deserts, the Arabian Peninsula, and headed into Palestine on the trade routes, that major trade route passed right by Jericho. And as you entered the area of Jericho, you had to pay taxes and levies on everything that came through. So see, it's not just in today's world. It was way, way back when. Zacchaeus himself was, we're told here, was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was over the collection of personal taxes, property taxes, and commercial taxes and levies. And he was in a position as a chief. He had people under him, and so they would collect taxes and then pass it on to him, and he would collect taxes and oftentimes evidently take his cut and then pass it along, and maybe even more than his cut. What I think is really interesting here is that, does anyone know what the name Zacchaeus means? Just out of curiosity.
I ain't heard it pronounced like that. I've always called it Zacchaeus. Is it Zacchaeus.
Zacchaeus. Yeah, in the Greek text, the accent is on the Epsilon.
That's hard to sing in a song.
Well, but it doesn't matter. Is it tomato or tomato, potato or patata? Yeah. Wee little man. Yeah. Anybody know what Zacchaeus means? The name means righteous and pure. Isn't it rather ironic? This tax collector who had exploited his position, his name means righteous and pure. But he wasn't. Only until Jesus changed him. And so we find that he has heard of Jesus. He's short in stature. But it's more than just about, while he is short physically, it's more than just physical stature that's meant here in Luke's understanding. His status in the community among the tax collectors and the Romans is pretty high. His economic status is pretty high. But his spiritual status and his status among the common people comes up short, doesn't it? So when it says he was short in stature, it means both physically and when it comes to his spiritual nature. He doesn't stack up. He's short in stature. And so he can't see. There are all these crowds. Jesus is coming to town. I mean, there's a bigger crowd than when Ringling Brothers marches animals down the street. Bigger than when the Macy's Christmas Day Parade comes along. Y'all ever take kids to the Christmas... Or maybe as a kid you went to the Christmas Parade and you couldn't get up front, so somebody had to pick you up and put you on the shoulders? One of my boys didn't ever want to sit on my shoulders. He wanted to sit on top of my head. Which kind of concerned me until he was potty trained. So Zacchaeus goes running, trying to find a way, and he finally finds that sycamore tree that we talk about and that we sing about. Now, the sycamore tree there produced a fig-like fruit that was eaten, and it's interesting, I think, it's ironic that the rich man is climbing the tree that provides food for the poor. The sycamore fruit was eaten by the poor. It wasn't eaten by the rich. It was eaten by the poor. And when in Amos, he talks about being a sycamore fruit picker for part of the year and a sheep shearer for part of the year, what he would do, he was a migrant worker, and one of his jobs at a certain time of the year would be come along and to pinch the end off of the sycamore fruit on the native sycamore tree so that the bugs could get in and do whatever they needed to make it ripen over time. But that was, like barley, that was the food of the poor. So here we've got this rich man who exploits the poor, who is getting to see Jesus by climbing a tree that the poor use. It's almost like he's taking advantage of the poor again in some ways. He's looking here, and suddenly Jesus stops and looks up at him. Now, this is the turning point. This is the turning point of the story. Had Jesus just kept on going, the story probably would have taken a different direction. But Jesus, with all this crowd, Jesus is able to pick out the one who really is in the greatest need at that point in time. And so the turning point comes when Jesus stops and looks up at Zacchaeus and then calls to him. It's interesting, it's not Zacchaeus that was seeking mercy and repentance. Zacchaeus was just curious. What's all this fuss over this guy? He'd heard stories. As Edward Schweizer writes, in this instance, we see that God's mercy always precedes the self-awareness for repentance. God's mercy is there, and the call is there before we even perceive the fact, before we even become aware of the fact that we need that mercy, that we need to repent. It's not, okay, Jesus is holding it back. When Zacchaeus repents, then Jesus, you repented, so here, I'm going to offer you mercy. Jesus, the act of Jesus stopping and calling out Zacchaeus' name, singling him out, was the offering of mercy even before Zacchaeus realized he needed to repent. And so Jesus identifies here with him. Repentance, and as we said before, repentance and conversion in Luke is very important. Jesus identifies with this outcast, ignores all the taboos, and he shocks the religious people. He says, come down. It's interesting. Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. Zac doesn't invite him. Jesus invites himself. In doing so, Jesus is offering to him more of what he has come to bring. More redemption, more forgiveness. You know, sometimes people talk about, I ran from God, and I finally turned around and came back to him. But guess what? No matter how far we run, when we turn around, how far we got to go back? God's already there waiting, already offering, calling us out for that. And that's what's taking place here. Jesus is offering to Zacchaeus, and when he says, I want to come and eat with you, we said before, and in the Acts Bible study, we talked last week about how Paul and Silas sitting down to eat with the Philippian jailer was a means of acceptance. The willingness to share table fellowship with someone showed acceptance, and you considered them your equal. And how far that can go in helping someone. Here, Jesus reaches out to the despised Zacchaeus and says, I'm going to your house to eat. He's offering to Zacchaeus that sense of forgiveness. Now, the religious people don't really like it. The Pharisees and others that are there, they don't like the fact that he's doing this. But Jesus really doesn't care at this point. Why? Because it's about helping Zacchaeus to find life and to find newness of life. Jesus doesn't put a condition on it. He doesn't say, Zacchaeus, I tell you what, you come down and you bow down here before me and ask for forgiveness, and then whatever money you got in your pouch, you start throwing it out in the crowd and let them scramble for it, and then I'll go home with you. Jesus, I'm coming to you exactly like you are. Exactly like you are. No condition. God doesn't offer forgiveness on a condition. God offers a forgiveness. The condition we put, accepting it or not. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And this changes Zacchaeus. Notice the dramatic change in Zacchaeus. It's not so much that he's going to serve Jesus food and the best food in the house. Zacchaeus counted on his wealth, and as soon as they get there, what does Zacchaeus do? Zacchaeus' opinion of, and once again, this is Luke, with woes on the rich and that kind of thing. Zacchaeus immediately turns, and his attitude has changed about being wealthy, and even more so about how he gets his wealth. Didn't bother him before. But the fact that Jesus gives him this mercy changes him. His money is no longer his God. The law of Leviticus says if you defraud somebody, you pay them back what you defrauded them and 20%. One-fifth. That comes from Leviticus. Notice what Zac says. He says, I'm going to give anybody... And when he says, if there's anybody, he knows their folks. What he's saying is, those people that I have defrauded, I'm going to give four times what I defrauded them of. That's radical change. And it's a radical change all because Jesus took the time to look at him and to treat him well. Zacchaeus' actions are not important as a special achievement of his own. Zacchaeus' action here to say, I'm going to give this money back and I really want to do this, I'll pay everybody back fourfold, is actually praise of what God can do. His act of praise is to give money back to people that he defrauded. That's how grateful he is to what he's experiencing here in Jesus' presence. To give back even more than he took. So just as Jesus has accepted Zacchaeus, God's grace and forgiveness comes to any who will repent. Notice what Jesus says in verse 9. Today, salvation has come to this house because he, Zacchaeus, too, is the son of Abraham. Because his critics are following Jesus. They're standing at the door and at the windows looking in and mumbling and grumbling. And Jesus speaks, not just for Zacchaeus' sake, Jesus is speaking a warning to all those people that are outside, complaining, his religious critics. He says, today salvation has come to this house. And just like with the parable of the prodigal son and his brother, and the father says to the older brother, he's still your brother. He might have done wrong, you may not like it, but he's still your brother. So the same thing happens here. That's what Jesus is saying. He's still a son of Abraham. And the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. Jesus is saying, you know, I came here, and what did Jesus just do? He's walking down the street. He didn't have to look up in that tree. Or he could look up in the tree and look back down, walked on shaking his head. Jesus sought out Zacchaeus and offered to Zacchaeus that conversion. I mean, Zacchaeus' profession itself points to the problem of accommodating the structures necessary in the secular world to the call that comes from God. And so when Zacchaeus changes, he changes his attitude as well. Then we move along to the parable of the 10 pounds. Now, that's not what I put on over Christmas and need to lose. Actually, I only put on 7. But they're listening to this. As they were listening to this, this is the disciples, these are the religious leaders that are following him along. As they were listening to this, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. So he's moved through Jericho, he's eaten with Zacchaeus, and now they've moved on closer to Jerusalem. And because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, everybody at this point, even the disciples, are still thinking earthly political ruler. Why? Because the Messiah was supposed to be son of David, right? And that meant he'd sit on the throne of David. If you go to Isaiah chapter 9, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and upon the throne of David to rule and reign with justice and righteousness. Well, this is right before Passover, shortly before Passover, and they're expecting Jesus now. The crowds are with him. He's getting near Jerusalem. They're getting all fired up. And I said, boy, just wait till we get there. We're going to occupy the courtyard outside of Herod, outside of Pilate's palace. They want him to set up the earthly kingdom of God. Hans Conzelmann, German theologian from last century, states, theirs, that is the crowd and the disciples, theirs is a wrong conception of both Christology, that is, who Messiah was to be. They expected earthly. Jesus came to be more. And eschatology, that is, the end of the world. They were expecting the end of the kingdom of the Romans to come about because Jesus was going to be a political Messiah. They misunderstood. Jesus came as greater than a political earthly Messiah, and the end that he was bringing was not the end of the world, but the end of the old age and the beginning of the new. The kingdom of God's here now, he says, over and over again. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is with you. Charles Talbert says, 3 points are being made about this subject. I put an additional R-made in there. Oh, well. Number one, there will be an interim. That is, there will be an interim time between the coming of Jesus and the end. The interim is a time of testing for the disciples. And there will be a time of reckoning, that is, a second coming, a parousia or a parousia. Luke's not concerned with the delay of the kingdom of God, but with the fact that it's present now, what the Christian kingdom's Christian community is going to do about it. There will be an interim time. And for Luke, remember we said early on, that interim time is from the time that Jesus comes and in his ministry establishes the church and the end of the world. So we've been living in the last days ever since Jesus was here. The era of the church. So what's being taught here is there is an interim time. Secondly, the interim is a time of testing for the disciples. And that doesn't just mean the 12 here or the 70 that he sent out or the 130 that were in the room at Pentecost. That means the time period in which we live even today is part of that testing of discipleship. We as Christian disciples are undergoing testing even in our own lives now. Why? Because the kingdom of God's here now. We talk about the kingdom of God being present. We talk about being part of the kingdom of God. That's not just way out there. It's here now. And so we're living in that interim time of testing. And so he tells a parable. A nobleman went to a distant country to get royal power for himself and then return, and he summoned 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 pounds and said to them, do business with these until I come back. But the citizens of his country hated him and sent a delegation saying, we don't want this man here. There are two motifs here. One, the responsibility of the disciples, and two, the consequences of rejecting Jesus. Now, when it mentions these other people, these citizens, one of Herod's sons, Archelaus, thought he was going to rule and reign for 30 or 40 years, and the people got so sick and tired of him that they begged Rome, and after 10 years, he was kicked out, and Rome put somebody else in. And so this is around this time as well. And so this guy calls in 10 servants. He gives each one of them a talent, or the 10 pounds, as some say talents, some say pounds, some say minas, some translations. 1 pound given to each of 10 servants. 1 pound was worth about $25. So we're talking about a good bit of money back then, but when we think about it, we're not talking about a real big amount of money. Each one's given the same amount, and they're expected to use it to prove their devotion, and to use that talent to increase that with which they are entrusted. What we find here is that faithfulness is expected in all areas of life, not just the big flashy areas, but even those that seem insignificant. Faithfulness to God is supposed to be shown in even areas we think are insignificant. And so God gives, every one of us in here has at least one talent or one gift, something we can do. Other people may be able to do it too, but we can only do it our way. Somebody else can't do it the same way we do. Not necessarily a talent or a gift. I know that they don't teach a whole lot of addition, subtraction, long division, multiplication tables and that in the schools, in a lot of schools these days. When y'all learned to subtract or add, and you wrote the problem on the board, left to right, 345 plus 125. When you started adding it, you started on the right adding the columns and carrying, right? And when you started subtracting, if it was 325 minus 125, you started subtracting from the right to the left, right? Go figure. My bride subtracts from the right to the left. I mean, left to right, not right to left. Left to right. Different ways of getting there, right? We can both subtract. Some of us better than others. We can both subtract, but we don't do it exactly the same way. Different people may have the same gift, but they don't do it exactly the same way, and therefore the way they do it may have a different result or reach somebody else. So, regardless of what talent or gift we might have, God expects us to use it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He expects his disciples not just to sit back and say, hey, God gave me these blessings, isn't that great? I'm going to sit here and enjoy them. But we're supposed to use the blessings, the talents, the gifts that we have. The nobleman goes away and then he comes back later. We're not told how long. And he calls out 3 of the servants. Now, he was given 10, but he calls out 3. The first 2 have used it and increased their talent. And what does he do? He says, okay, you were responsible for this and you grew it. Guess what? I'm going to give you more responsibility. He didn't say, I'm going to give you more reward. So I'm going to give you more responsibility. And we have seen earlier that same idea that God may start us out with something small, but if we prove faithful in something small, guess what? He doesn't just give us something small again. He gives us a little bit more to be faithful with and a little bit more to be faithful with, whatever that may be. The third servant gives a lengthy explanation. He knows his master is harsh, and he comes in. When he comes in verse 20, Lord, here is your pound. Now, I wrapped it up in a piece of cloth because I was afraid of you, and I know you're a harsh man, and if I messed up with it and lost it, you'd really get on to me. You know, the other guys just came in and said, here's what I did with it. I increased it. They weren't afraid of the master. This guy was afraid, and he was afraid to risk doing anything positive because he might end up making a mistake. Anybody in here never made a mistake? I don't see any hands, although Betty's pencil went up about here, and then she no. A different Betty. One behind you. No. Nobody raised their hand. How do we teach our children sometimes about how to do something right? Much as we tell them, don't do that. Don't put your hand on that burner. It's going to burn you. And what happens? They end up one of these days putting a hand up there and burn. They make the mistake of doing it. Unfortunately, that's how sometimes we learn. But does that mean that we can't learn and we can't be worthwhile if we make a mistake? No. This guy was scared to death to invest it. His action was based on fear, just like those people who did the ritual. Why? Because they were afraid of God. Instead of doing the ritual, instead of going to worship, instead of working to help others come to know God, because God loved them and it's the right thing to do to increase the joy of themselves and of others, they came and did the ritual because they were afraid if it didn't, God might zap them. Right? That's what this third servant's like. Well, I'm not going to use it because if I make a mistake doing it, God might zap me or my master might have me whipped. So in this particular parable, I mean, and he judges him harshly. I will judge you by your own words, you wicked slave. Verse 22. You knew that I was a harsh man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money, at least put it in the bank? Then when I returned, I could have collected interest. He said to the bystanders, take the pound from him and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. And some of them said, but Lord, he already has 10 pounds. I tell you, to all those who have, and what he means there, who have and who use it wisely, more will be given. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. And it doesn't mean, I mean, he gave that servant 25 bucks, right? But he didn't do anything with it. He had no faithfulness. It's not that he didn't have the $25 or the 1 pound. He had no faithfulness in doing it. He said, so if you don't, if you got the talent and you don't use it, what's that rhyme people used to say? If you don't use it, you lose it. That's right. Even that will be taken away. Faithful, faith-filled servants will open up greater possibilities of service. Which can be scary, if you think about it. I mean, it can be scary. If you really do, and if you're really faithful, and you do what you think God really wants you to do, and you're good at doing it, but you do it not for the praise, but you're doing it for the right reasons, guess what? That means God's going to give you more than you can do. Some people are scared of that because they only want to do so much, right? Don't want to take a chance. But he says, I'll take away those from those who don't do what I have given them. So it's a call for the disciples to be faithful in doing, not just in saying, but in doing. It's right after this that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and we have his approach for what is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On what Sunday do we celebrate that? Palm Sunday. That's right. I started to do like this. Say, on what Sunday did they celebrate? Palm Sunday. After he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is actually located on a hill. And when you went to into the city of Jerusalem, you come through the road and the valley, and then you would go up the hill to it. So, physically, it is up. But in Luke's theology, and especially in Luke's theology, you go up to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has you've got the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the holy place in Jerusalem that is up, that is toward God. If you go away from Jerusalem, it always means you're going down. Anybody notice the symbolism here? Jerusalem, the holy city of God, we're going up. When you go away from God, you're going down. Not like Sydney said. I think I told you all about Sydney when we flew to last year for 2 years ago now for Colin and Chris. Colin and Adeline, Mary's nephew, for their wedding. And Sydney had never flown before. And what do? They pick at the airport in Columbia, they take the 2-year-old out of line and wand her. 2-year-old terrorist. They wand her, but they let Stephen go on through, who's had broken his foot and has a big boot on. I mean, go figure. But I think I told some of y'all when they were taking off Sydney, 2-year-old, she's sitting there in the seat. We're going up. We're going up. We're going up. Lynn said when they started to land in D.C., she's looking. She says, "Mommy, we're going down. We're going down. We're going." Lynn said, I said, "Sydney, no, you don't say we're going down when we're in the plane. Yes. We're landing." But to go to Jerusalem is to go up. Why? Because you're approaching the holy place of God. To go away from Jerusalem or the holy place of God, you're going down. Even if you're walking on level ground, if you're leaving it in the wrong attitude, you're really going down. And the disciples are sent for a colt on which no one has ridden. If you go all the way back to the Old Testament, the donkey, for Jewish kings, it wasn't a big stallion. It was a donkey that you rode on. The donkey was a sign of royalty. The humility within the donkey. When Solomon is anointed king, the way his brother Adonijah was trying to make plans to be king, his older brother, but David ends up having Solomon anointed. How do they let everybody know? If you go back and read that, the text says after he's anointed, David sends for the royal donkey and they put Solomon on the back of the donkey and somebody leads him through the countryside on a donkey. And everybody then knows he's the rightful king. And so Jesus rides in, fulfilling the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 about him coming in humility. And he goes to the Mount of Olivet, which is also the Mount of Olives, which is significant. Where is it that Jesus goes to enter Jerusalem for this final time and final ministry? The Mount of Olives, that place to which many had gone, in which there was an olive grove and where prayers took place regularly. Where is it that Jesus goes right before he's crucified? He's arrested at the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so here Jesus is at Olivet. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, Bethany is about 1.5-2 miles away from Jerusalem. At the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of the disciples to get this colt. And as he comes back, as he was approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude, verse 37, of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power they had seen. They're praising God. Why? Because they've seen all of the things that Jesus has done. And they know that it comes from God. And they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." It's interesting. Remember, we've said before that Luke wants to show, said this early on, among other things, Luke wants to show that Jesus was not leading a politically subversive movement. Jesus was not, and Christianity is not politically subversive. Jesus is not trying to overthrow Rome. Christianity is not trying to overthrow Rome from the outside, although Christianity eventually overthrew Rome from the inside, didn't it? With all those Roman citizens that became Christians. And with Rome eventually adopting or being adopted into Christianity. So Luke's use of the King who comes in the name of the Lord, instead of, if you go back to Matthew and Mark, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming," earthly political kingdom. Luke's trying to soften any possible revolutionary implications. But he's also, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming, Hosanna in the highest." That's Matthew and Mark. Luke, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," that is God. And what does he bring? Peace and glory. Peace and glory. Not a sword, but peace and glory. which is a guarantee that eventually God's peace will win out and it will bring God's kingdom glory. Although there's been a lot of times throughout Christian history that the church was involved in anything but peace. That is the expectation. Peace in heaven, but it's also peace from heaven. Now the Pharisees object to the crowds. And you know, we always think, oh well, the Pharisees, they start screaming and hollering, and we think it's in all the Gospels, it's only in Luke. That's a triumphal entry. And some Pharisees stand there, they object and they say, listen, the teacher commanded the students, listen, teacher, tell them to shut up. Rebuke them, tell them to be quiet. We don't want to hear this kind of stuff. Jesus said, well, you know, I could do that. But since this movement is from God, the rocks themselves would cry out. And how are you going to shut those up? So as Jesus enters, we find that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Jesus immediately start clashing openly. In the past, it hasn't been so much in the open. During this final period, it's an open confrontation. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out. How dare you seek to command God, is what he's saying too. And then Jesus sees Jerusalem. As he's coming over, heading toward from the Mount of Olives, he sees Jerusalem, and suddenly waves of emotion come over him. As Jesus thinks about all that Jerusalem and the people were supposed to have been, all that God had hoped and desired for them, and what had actually happened, when he looked at Jerusalem thinking about what he was coming to bring, redemption, forgiveness, peace, and what was probably going to happen to him at the hands of those to whom he was seeking to bring peace and redemption. And the text says, as he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. As Jesus weeps, the word used here in the Greek text means to weep. That I will promise you, I will guarantee you, if I were a wagering person, I would do so, that everybody in here, if you haven't experienced that heart, and I mean heart-wrenching, heartbroken sob for the loss of a loved one at a funeral, you have seen and heard somebody. Right? That can be some of the most heart-wrenching sounds you will ever hear or experience in your life. That's what this word means that Jesus felt toward Jerusalem and the people that he had come to forgive, to bring peace. Contrast that with the party atmosphere. Blessed is the King who's coming in the name of the Lord, waving palm branches, putting coats down on the road, cheering and shouting and laughing and dancing along. And as soon as Jesus makes that turn in the road and looks at Jerusalem, his reaction is heart-wrenching sobs. Because guess what? Some of them will stick with him, but even the closest ones that are following him right there that day, dancing around and laughing and patting each other on the back, what are they going to do when they get in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus is arrested? They're going to run. And the one that was closest to him, his chief guy, is going to say three times he never even knew the man. And it's also interesting to notice I put here the word Jerusalem means mountain of peace. Interesting. Mountain of peace. And what do the people want? Confrontation, not peace. What are they looking for? A military ruler to come and kick out the Romans and let them rule and reign. Jesus' prediction of Jerusalem's destruction, maybe he looked forward and saw it, but maybe it's also in part, as we say here, he knows how the Romans react to rebellion. He knows it's just a short matter of time before the people are going to rebel against Rome. But he says, when they come at you, because you have not listened to God, they will dash you to the ground, which, in other words, they're going to level the place. Isn't that what we say? Army's going to come in, they're just going to level the place. There won't be a stone left standing on top of another. And Jerusalem, this will happen because you have failed to see. God is visiting you now with salvation. Then he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling things there. And he said, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were spellbound by what they heard. Luke and Matthew have the temple cleansing on the day of Palm Sunday. Mark places it the next day. The very short description here about Jesus' righteous anger. The thieves are the religious people. He's not talking about the guys that are buying and selling. He's not talking about the money changers. He's talking about the religious people, the religious leaders who have set up shop buying and selling, commercializing religion. In fact, I often would say in New Testament classes to students for all these 30 plus years, I would say, when Jesus cleansed the temple, regardless of which gospel you look at, in John, he does at the beginning of the ministry, he sits down and he makes a whip of cords. Matthew and Luke, he bursts out on Palm Sunday. Mark, he goes to Bethany for the evening because it's late in the day when he enters, and he thinks about it and he comes back the next day and does it. But one of the primary things he was trying to do was to cleanse the temple of commercialism and belittling the place of worship, the house of worship. Because, I mean, yeah, it was in the court of the Gentiles. We had the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and then the outer court of the temple. And everything that went on in the court of the Gentiles were the buying and selling and the animals, and if the wind shifted, you were in trouble, could be experienced right there around the temple. It was desecrating the area around God. And the priests were the ones that set that up, the buying and selling, and that got the concessions for that. So when Jesus says that this is a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves, the thieves or the robbers aren't the people buying and selling. It's the religious leadership who have commercialized their religion. Commercial exploitation. I think about that a lot when I remember when I used to get things in my stocking at Christmas from the Crystal Cathedral. And I said, don't send money out there to those folks. Oh, but it seems so, but they're not going to come here when somebody gets sick or somebody dies. Or when I'd see the commercials on TV out of Hendersonville, North Carolina, one in particular. I'm telling you, we've been to the Holy Land and we got these vials of water right out of the Jordan River. You send us your $25 donation, we'll send you this water that came from the Jordan, the same water Jesus was baptized in. When I looked at the screen, yeah, that water didn't evaporate and fall over in China in all these years either, did it? Or, send us your $25, we'll send you this little prayer shawl and put this prayer cloth. I know I said this a few years ago to some of you, but I'm going to say it again, then we're going to end with this. There you go, Robert. I was planning on two chapters and only got through one. But I got a request from a church in Chicago. And they sent a prayer cloth. And they wanted me to write down on a piece of paper and send it back to them the needs that I had so they could pray with it and send along a minimum $10 donation to help their cause and to help defray the cost of these prayer cloths. And actually, you were supposed to write those things on that little prayer cloth after you had knelt down on it. You know what that prayer cloth was? It was a photocopy from a Xerox machine of a prayer cloth. I'm serious. It was a piece of paper, a photocopy of a prayer cloth, they called it a prayer cloth. It's probably some old lady shawl. And they want me to send them $10 and to kneel down on it and pray first for those things and then to write down everything and send them $10 in an envelope with that, and they'd pray for it and I'd get what God wanted me to have. Yeah, feeling foolish. But, you know, so, yeah, there is commercialization, and we have to really be careful about that. Now, does that mean that you shouldn't go out and buy, you like Amy Grant, you go out and buy Amy Grant's Christmas CD, or who was the one that used to have the commercials, Sandy Patty, or folks like that? No, that doesn't mean that you cease doing that. But what it does mean is that you don't turn the place of worship into simply a commercial enterprise. Anyway. Anybody before we... See, choir didn't have practice tonight because Frances has gone to her conference and TJ's gone. I said I'd run over now, didn't I? Y'all remember, folks, the folks on our prayer list. Remember Evelyn tomorrow as her gallbladder comes out. Remember Betty tomorrow as she has surgery. Myra Gillespie was moved from North Greenville LTAC to Greenville Memorial ICU. And that's Susan's cousin. Remember them. James Tucker is, need to continue to remember James as well. Bobby's mother, Phyllis Holcomb, still in fourth floor ICU. But also in the middle of all of that, remember that what we said this morning, God's present and God can get us all through it. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.